Psalms 90 and 91, and in so and leading up to it, I might just mention that Psalm 90 is the beginning of the fourth book of Psalms. The Psalms, as are well known, are divided into five books. I don't go into all the details of the divisions at the moment. The first book, Psalms 42 to 72, has some likeness to the book of Exodus because it celebrates the great doings of God. The third book, 73 to 89, has some likeness to the book of Leviticus because we learn there that God's way is in the sanctuary, and he certainly would be approached in the sanctuary. And it's when we get into the sanctuary we get the divine perspective of everything. The fourth book of Psalms, starting with Psalm 90 up to 106 inclusive, has some features of similarity with the book of Numbers, in that there's the failure of the people in responsibility, but thank God, the faithfulness of God, he brings them through. So the last book, Book 5, 107 to 150 inclusive, is somewhat like Deuteronomy, in that there is much recapitulation of the ways of God. The people under the law, the great law psalm, of course, is 119. Israel is delivered, and yet, obviously, standing before God when this book is closing, in new covenant blessings, consequently, there's a rich response Godward. We might just say that Book 1 commences with the first verses of the book in Psalm 1, blessed is the man, and concludes with these blessed words, praise ye the Lord. We might say that this is the fitting sequel to the activities of God in blessing to men, that men should respond to God in his worthy praise. And all that comes out in the Psalms and all the experimental blessing that is brought before us there gives ample ground for men to praise God. Well, Psalm 90, of course, is entitled, and the title is part of the psalm, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. It may be that this psalm was written just before or about the time of the wonderful Song of Moses, which is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, of course, is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And the reason that we suggest that this psalm might have been written about that time is on account of verse 10 in the psalm, Psalm 90. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Psalm 90, of course, is the psalm of the dying man. Why does he speak of 80 years at the most, and not 120? Well, a brother suggested when I was last in his company down in East Anglia that probably the psalm was written when he was 120 years of age, but saying that as the 40 years of wilderness experience were passed through under the miraculous power of the provision of God, that he makes no mention of them, and he only speaks of the 80 years of his practical experience. For instance, as we've sometimes said, 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, learning to be somebody or something, and 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning that he was nothing. And we might say, as to the 40 years in the wilderness, under the miraculous provision of God, he was learning that God was everything. But if we were to omit this 40 years of miraculous provision on the part of God, we might say that, in a sense, Moses was 80 years in practical, responsible life when he wrote the song of Deuteronomy 32, and it may be that at that time he also voiced this prayer, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. As we've said, it's the prayer of the dying man. Psalm 90 brings before us the mortal man, his days shortened, his life forfeit, evidently we might say the first man. Psalm 91 brings before us a man of another order, the man who established his right to live, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man out of heaven. And so in regard to this remarkable psalm, Psalm 90, the prayer, we would just say very briefly and rapidly, verse 1, he speaks of God as the refuge, really. Tells us where he found his rest and his resource. In verse 2, he speaks of the eternity of the being of God. Verse 3, God's sovereignty and holiness. Verse 4, time and its hopes are insignificant in the light of the appreciated greatness of God. And then, in verse 5, the helplessness and guilt of man. And in verse 6, the glory of man is transient. He's very unstable, flourishing in the morning, cut down and withering in the evening of his days, so to speak. In verse 7, we learn the why for all this. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. The reason for it, of course, is that man is a guilty, sinful being. So that in verse 8, he says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Obviously, this man is experiencing some conscience work in the presence of God. The searchlight of the Word of God is shining upon him. And just as we read in Hebrews 4, verse 12, this man was experiencing that everything was brought out into the light as exposed before God. And in verse 9 he says, we spend our days as a tale that is told. Days passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told. And so in that verse 10 that we've already referred to, he speaks of the brevity of man's years. After all, in the light of verse 2 of our psalm, what are 80 years? When we think of this wonderful expression, from everlasting to everlasting, eternity to eternity, thou art God. Then in verse 11, we read that his wrath is measured by his fear. Sensibilities are formed as one grows in the knowledge of God. And so he says, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Well, only those who fear God, of course, can know it in its true character at all, because some sense of his holiness has laid hold of them. So in verse 12, the effect of all this consideration is brought before us. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee. concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. And so in verse 6 he says, let thy work, he's ceasing from his own work, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children. It's very blessed that, the work of God and the glory of God. And so there's this moral effect is produced in the soul of the man of God who prays in the light and language of this blessed experience of Psalm 90. There's a response Godward, let the beauty of the Lord, our God, be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He's a dependent man, the man of Psalm 90. He's boasting nothing in himself. If he boasts at all, he's boasting of the greatness of God and casts himself upon the establishing mercy of God. Well, it's a blessed thing then to turn to Psalm 91, because as we've said in Psalm 91, we've got a different man in view. Just as I've been saying, it brings before us, in contrast to the man of Psalm 90, who has forfeited his right to live, the man who has established his right to live. And as I've suggested, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man out of heaven. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 91 is a divine proposition. It's put in abstract language, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And in verse 2, Messiah takes this up and declares that he will enter into the blessed conscious reality of it. Now in verse 3, we obviously have another speaker. And this speaker is not Jehovah, and it's not Messiah. It's evidently the Holy Spirit addressing Messiah and saying, in regard to him, surely he, that is Jehovah, shall deliver thee, Messiah, the man of verse 2, he'll deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and so on. He shall cover thee with his feathers, etc. Right down to the end of verse 8. Now, when you come to verse 9, there's obviously another voice speaking. We've had the divine proposition in verse 1. We have Messiah taking it up in verse 2. We have the Spirit of God addressing Messiah in verses 3 to 8 inclusive. And now, in verse 9, there's a voice speaking, and it's speaking to Messiah. It's not Jehovah speaking, and it's not the Spirit speaking, for the language used, you'll notice, is the language of experience. Verse 9, because thou hast made Jehovah, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. And this speaker goes on right down to verse, is it verse 13? Yes, right down, verse 9 to 13 inclusive. And the voice is the voice of one who's proved the blessedness of divine succor, support, and refuge. And he says, as we've drawn attention to it, because thou, that is Messiah, thou hast made Jehovah my refuge, to be your refuge, so to speak. He says, all this will happen, no evil befall thee. It's obviously the voice of the godly remnant, speaking in verses 9 to 13. But when you come down to verse 14, God will have the last word. We might say Jehovah, yes. In the language of New Testament, of course, we would say the Father addresses the Son. And he addresses the preceding speakers and says to them concerning the one of whom to whom they had spoken, because he, verse 14, that is, because Messiah has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. Will I satisfy him and show him my salvation? So unlike the man of declining days in Psalm 90, Jehovah says of the man who in verse 2 of Psalm 91, speaking, says, I will save Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Jehovah says of this man, with length of days will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So blessedly, in Psalm 91, the second psalm of this fourth book of Psalms, brings before us a man who has established his right to live and who would exercise his life in trusting in God. He is the one who would dwell in the secret place of the Most High. He is the one who would abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This obviously in Psalm 91 is the man of Psalm 16, who said, you remember, on that blessed occasion, as given to us in that psalm, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And so the one who puts his trust in God lived his life here entirely to the pleasure of God. He knows the blessedness of the secret of God. He knows the blessedness of the shadow of the El Shaddai, the protecting, the succoring, the sustaining God. And though his life was a lonely life, his path was a persecuted pathway, was a rejected, suffering pathway, he moved through it in the blessed confidence of these words that we've drawn attention to in verses 1 and 2. He makes God his refuge. He rests certainly under the shadow of the Almighty. And as we travel through the pages of the Holy Gospels, we read of our blessed Lord moving here, misunderstood, never fully understood even by the most intimate of his disciples, moving here in loneliness. We read of him on more than one occasion that he moved in the communion of the Father's love. And though the disciples might leave him alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father himself is with me. And so in the sweet communion of verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 91, our blessed Lord trod that path of holy, spotless worth and beauty from the cradle, so to speak, to the scenes of Jordan where he entered upon his public ministry, and from the Jordan through Gethsemane, through Gabbatha, to Golgotha, and there at the place called Calvary, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so that blessed pathway closed for a season at the place called Calvary, but the sweetness of the savour of his devotion, his obedience to the Father's will abides, and the fragrance of it is breathed out in the prophetic spirit of Psalm 91. And this, if, as I've suggested, we look upon a failing, though a dependent man, in Psalm 90, we look upon the man of Psalm 91, and we hear, so to speak, the tones of Isaiah the prophet breaking through. He will not fail. And so, blessed be his precious name. He is moved here in obedience to the will of God throughout every step of his way. He was the one who set his love upon God, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And so he passed to the awful suffering of the cross, but the place called Calvary, in the light of John's ministry, the sweetness of the whole burnt offering ascended as a savour right into the presence of the glory of God. And we catch the sweetness of it in this our day, and the charm of that devoted man grips our spirits, and we praise and glorify his precious name. Amen.